May I invite you for a moment into a trap? It's a trap, and I want to be clear about that from the very beginning, but I do think it's a kind of pleasant one, so please come with me into my parlour, into my join me in my cosy web. I'd like you to take a moment, please, just to dream, actually, to dream of two things. You might like to close your eyes if that helps you, but if you didn't have such great sleep, maybe you don't do that. But if it helps you imagine it. Okay, two dreams. Dream number one is the most positive, happy, blessed experience of church life at Summerlees that you can recall. So from your actual memory, something that you've experienced, and it's been lovely hearing of some really positive memories from Kath and Abby and Jess over the last couple of days. Can you think of a happy memory? Perhaps it was just, it might just have been a fleeting moment, just a little moment, just a quick exchange that came to mean something to you in your life and in your walk. Maybe it was an entire weekend away, like very much like this weekend that we're enjoying together, or an evening with your GC, or it could have been an old sermon from years back that changed your life and has stuck with you. So I'll just give you a moment to call to mind. Can you think of one or maybe just two pinnacle moments in your church experience with Summerlees? And dream number two is the future. How do you imagine or, you know, hope or dream or daydream of what Summerlees might become? You know, the better church that Summerlees might grow into, and you can define that however you like. It's your dream. It's your ideal church experience. Are you able to conceive of a particular version of Summerlees that seems plausible and doable and might actually be achievable, that's just... without meaning to be harsh, that's just better than the one that we are today, and that you'd really like to see us grow into and become a church where, I'm guessing, you'd feel maybe more at home or more together as a person, perhaps, or where the sort of spiritual dimension of your life might come alive even more than it has been in recent times. I don't want to shape your dream too much, but have you got a possible, preferable future in your mind's eye? Perhaps even one that you have been actively working toward in our church community for some time. I wonder if you could just take a moment to dream up something along those lines. Now, I said I was leading you into a trap, and believe it or not, that's exactly what I've done. Have a listen to Bonhoeffer now on what he sees as the danger, kind of the yawning, gaping, treacherous chasm that we might fall into as we between the chasm between the dreams and goals and agendas and plans that we cook up for the church and the gloriously messy reality that God is actually working in the lives of his people. The goals that he is pursuing in community that is his church. So Bonhoeffer is basically saying, look, having dreams for your church is a bit of a liability, and it risks undermining or even sometimes actively working against the particular things that God might be doing around you and in you and for his glory in the community that is your church. Which I thought might just be a helpful note of caution for us to sound as we come to this topic of better together in community this morning. So here's Bonhoeffer. He says, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. Innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. He who loves his dreams of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the Christian community itself. Even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial, God hates visionary dreaming, says Bonhoeffer. He doesn't mince words, does he? It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own laws, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. Do you reckon he's right? I think he probably is, but it is a subtle danger, I think. You see, at some point in the human heart and in our human reasonings, we shift from what we know to be true, from God's word, God's intentions, God's purposes, how God has arranged his people, what he has called us to, how he's ordered and provided for and cherished us as his children. And we sort of unhinge that from its theological moorings as we move into practicalities. And we find ourselves just sort of wishing and drifting and then not too long after demanding, why can't everybody just do it my way? Or see that the way that I see it. They're being too wishy-washy. They need to be more practical. For instance, God calls us to be servant-hearted. Therefore, you should definitely serve in the ministry team and the ministry role that I want you to serve in. The thing that she needs to learn and that God will teach her, because I will force it upon her, you know what I mean? Our dreams for church then become smaller somehow than what God's actually doing amongst us. So let's pray as we come to God's word about God's church that's for our good, even if it's not quite what we anticipate or are looking for. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we acknowledge before you that we do live in a world, not just a church, but a whole world that groans ahead of your intended and coming glory. And we know your glory is coming, and we groan. Life and church are not what they will one day be. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. Father, forgive us, please, for imagining that we know better and that we know the best way. But please do comfort us that you know better and you know the best way. Help us to be a people that look to our God full of hope and optimism for positive and meaningful change in ourselves and in our friends and in our church and even in our world through the gospel. And help us to be people who are made resilient by the gospel, especially when things don't go as we expect or don't move to where we want them to fast enough. So would you sustain us now? Would you grant us mercy and grace, just like you've promised, as we strive toward a better life together as your children in Christ? And for his name we pray it. Amen. May I have the clicker? Thanks. Excellent. So he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the Christian community. So the letter to the Hebrews, it paints this vast kind of canvas of the life of a Christian community, as we've been seeing, starting with our communion with God. And one pitfall that I want to be wary of and hopefully avoid is that of sort of foisting my own vision and my own dream and becoming the destroyer of Christian community, even as I preach on Christian community. So foisting my dream on top of God's vision for God's actual reality that he has in mind and in store for us here at Summerlees through Hebrews. And yet I'm convinced that his plans are good, and it's been a privilege to dive into Hebrews in my preparation and with us all together as we dwell on and dream about and dig into God's dreams for Christian community. So here goes. We'll do our best to get it straight from God's word and then hold a little more loosely how we think it ought to be applied in our lives, because who knows what God has in store for us. But I do think Bonhoeffer's right, and I think he's right because I think he's trying to see us pushed back toward Jesus when he warns us against loving our dreams for Summerlees more than we love the people of Summerlees. Will our learnings and our readings push us to love one another more with the affection of Christ, or grow increasingly impatient and intolerant of those who, for whom Christ died, but who aren't doing the things that we want them to do? So here's my big idea for us. Christ is the one way to an ever better church community. And I'm doing something a little bit different with the points today in the sermon, so I'd just like to take a moment to explain my approach. As I see it, Hebrews sort of maps for us two perspectives on church. Two perspectives on church. Think about it like this. Two perspectives that are kind of like, or two ways of looking at church that are kind of like your Maps app on your phone. So when you want to get somewhere on your phone, or maybe you've seen this on mum and dad's phone, there are a couple of different maps that you can draw up, even within your Maps application. When you're asking for directions to go somewhere, you can either ask it for like the regular driving map overlay, right, where everything's simplified. The ground is green, the water is blue, and the roads are black, and there's street names on them. It's really simplified. It's nice and straightforward. You can either have that overlay, or you can flick it across to the satellite image overlay, like the actual top-down, what the world looks like from the top, where you see where trees look like trees and brown paddocks look like sort of browny, greeny, who even knows? Man, what is that down there in that paddock? And then you sort of zoom in a little bit and then you accidentally drop a pin and then you're lost. And then they look exactly like roads really are, like full of cars. Man, what was happening on that day? It's just like there's buses and cars everywhere going every which way. So two different overlays, right? The simple, clean, elegant overlay of the driving map, and the messy, practical overlay of the satellite map. And that's what I'm sort of going to be doing. Hebrews is like that with the doctrine of church. So I've got 8 points, and they're divided into two lots of four, two perspectives, two overlays, two groups of four. The first 4 points are the shape of life together. Simple, with big, simple ideas. And then 4 more points on the practice of life together. It'll be up on the slides as we go through, so don't fret too much. The shape of life together and the practice of life together. The shape is hopefully a bit simpler. The practice is a little bit more messy. Once again, we'll be moving through the 8 points all up fairly quickly. So let's dive in. We'll begin with a sketch of the shape of life together. The shape, that's our first of the two overlays, so our first 4 points. And for this, where are we? There we go, the shape of life together. For this first point, the first thing that we need to admit when we hear the word of God as the people of God in God's world is that we are sinners. First point, we didn't major on this particularly yesterday, but we are sinners. We're fallen, we're fallible, we're frail human beings, sinners, but for the work of the word in our lives. And we lose sight of that enduring reality that we are sinners to our peril. We were born sinners. We are sinners now. We may be better together now, but we are still sinners now. We will be sinners as long as we live until Christ's return. Do we really believe that we are sinners as God's people on earth? And Hebrews, of course, those of you who know Hebrews even a bit will know it goes to these extraordinary lengths on this whole front of describing humankind's plight as sinners, where it delves into the priesthood of Jesus versus the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites, the blood sacrifices of animals versus what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And we'll try not to get bogged down into that, but let's at least get a bit of a taste of it. Hebrews chapter 9, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll pick it up from verse 1. But there's a little bit of a summary, and that's a good place to kind of grab onto it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. So in other words, in the time of Moses and following, a tabernacle was set up in its first rooms with a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room
and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place, right, into the, where the presence of God was symbolized, the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. I wonder if we're just able to sit with the kind of weight of that little history lesson for just a moment. What that last line is saying is that generation after generation after generation of the people of God down through history knew two things about themselves. Number one, I'm a sinner before a holy God. My conscience tells me that. My experience actually reinforces it. I'm surrounded by a whole bunch of other sinners. My religious practice at the temple or the tabernacle, it won't let me escape the fact that I am, you are, we are together a bunch of sinners called by a holy God, a holy and righteous and pure God, but we're sinners. They knew that. And number two, they knew that nothing I can offer makes even the slightest difference to that reality. See the end of that last sentence there in sentence 9? The gifts and sacrifices were not able to clear their consciences. But second point, forgiven. Forgiven. And here we turn to the glorious news of Jesus. It's in a few places. It's further down there in chapter 9, verse 14. If you just cast your eyes down there momentarily, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, right? Hurrah, we've got it. Our consciences are actually cleansed. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Or similarly, back in chapter 2, we skimmed over this yesterday a little bit. For this reason, chapter 2, verse 17, if you're quick, I'll just read it out to you. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like us, human beings, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, I don't know, when you're told you're a sinner and it actually kind of lands, I don't know which of your sins and regrets weighs most heavily on you. But are you hearing this? Christ's death is sufficient for you. Sinners, yes, but forgiven, fully forgiven. Cleanse your consciences, yes. But in terms of community together, I think this is where Bonhoeffer's caution becomes very helpful for us. What I mean is this. How many of us in our dreaming of church and the things that we might wish church became more of and which things we wish our church moved away from and toward these other things, we dream up our favourite moments, we remember our most precious memories and so forth. How many of us dreamed of a fuller and deeper awareness and experience shared together that we are but sinners forgiven by a holy God through the precious blood of Christ? For how many of us was that the thing that we wish we grasped more together, shared more together, saw more of more frequently together? Was that a lofty dream for church, that we might learn to live and bask in that reality of the gospel, to glory in Christ's redeeming, forgiving, forever love? I think often we dream, don't we, of
lesser aspirations, or maybe we don't call it dreaming, but it's our, what do we get frustrated by? What upsets us about church? Which are the things that wind us up? Is it that we're not experiencing, not seeing more people come to recognize that they're sinners saved by a holy, righteous, forgiving God? Or is it things like, I wish we had better church leadership. I wish we had clearer, more timely communication. I wish I could change that jolly denominational rule. I wish I could fix that person's commitment to GC. Do you see what I mean? Our dreams are somewhat smaller for church sometimes. I think I've read some of this in a previous sermon to you not so long ago, but I think it's worth another listen. Bonhoeffer quotes from James, "Confess your faults one to another." And then he says this, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone." It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship in service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners. Sinners indeed, but sinners forgiven. So sinners forgiven who are third point, holy worshippers. And it is for worship that God has set us apart and made us holy for himself. That is, in a sense, why we are better together, what we are better together for. And now, we just read that Jesus offered himself, chapter 9, verse 14. Do you remember that verse, the tail end of that verse? So that, what did it say there? 9, verse 14. So that we may serve the living God. But I do wonder if we truly grasp that sense of a why for our lives. Why has God taken a hold of my life? Why has God taken a hold of your life? He may have many particular things planned and in store for your timeline, plans and practicalities, but in the big picture, why? So that you may serve him. We're holy worshippers. Chapter 10, verse 12. Let's jump over there. Chapter 10, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, first he says, this is the covenant I'll make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And I don't know, I guess I just wonder if we, and I include myself in this, if we conceive of our lives like that. Do you remember the sort of model of the earth as a sphere? You've got God in Trinity at the core. You've got all of his people drawn around him. And then not really that far from God, still very much within God's reach, you've got God's enemies around the edge. There are the enemies of God. They are sinners just like us. Not so different from us, but they've not been forgiven. We would be exactly where they are, but for Christ, drawing us to himself, together with himself. But then there's us, do you see, set apart, drawn out, hauled out from the world, lavished with his grace, forgiven through the blood of Jesus, given God's guidance in his words. I'll put my laws in their hearts and will write them on their minds. God intends for us to live for him. Am I right about this? Life doesn't feel that different from the world around about us and the people around about us sometimes. But it is, Christian, in this much at least, that you are holy worshippers for the Lord God right here in the midst of his world. But it may not feel so different. Our life may not feel so different because we are also, final aspect of this shape, this broad outline of the Christian life, final aspect of this shape, we are patient waiters, long sufferers, eager looker-aheaders of what God is bringing in this world at Christ's return. Hebrews chapter 11, beautiful chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I wonder for how many of us Hebrews 11 is our favourite chapter in Hebrews. Anyway, Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is confident in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Come down to verse 8. There's a long list of people who have lived by faith down through history. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Come down to verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Down to verse 13. So even Abraham was looking ahead in his life. He didn't get what he was hoping for in his life. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. And friends, this morning I invite you, take a look at the world through the lens, the overlay that Hebrews has given us here, and answer me this. Do you want to go back? You have opportunity to go back to the world, to look for a country in this world that is very much your own, to know yourself as a resident and at home, a native of this earth alone. But it will cost you. It will cost you your togetherness with God. It will cost you your bright hope for the future. It will cost you your place among the true company of his people. Sinners, yes, of course we're sinners, but sinners who know ourselves forgiven, who have been drawn for the purpose of holy worship, who are now patient waiters looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. We do need to be honest, I think, about the shape of Christian community. It's not a walk in the park. According to Hebrews, it's not the whole world at your feet. Certainly not yet. It will be one day as we share glory, as Christ shares his glory with us. But it's not yet. Maybe not even anytime soon. Maybe you're in a period of life where life this season seems very long indeed. It's not the country that you long for. It's not the place where you feel that you already belong, not yet. But in church, and in this church, in our church together, just sometimes you get a little glimmer, don't you? You get an inkling, a foretaste that you will find nowhere else in all of the world. We get to see through to the heavenly reality that's already ours in Christ and will one day be ours in glorious experience. We are better together, brothers and sisters, as we share that better hope grounded in a better word. So much better. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it's referring to the entire history of God's faithful people looking toward what God is doing in the world. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So let's move now from the shape and turn to the reality, the messy practicalities in our second, don't worry, considerably shorter, overlay, the practice of life together. So we've seen the shape in broad outline, now the practice. And again, here we're trying to take in the map, just the contours. It's the big picture of being people who are better together. And firstly, let's turn to Hebrews 10 and the call to meaningful meeting. It's part of our shape. who we are, that we are better together, and that involves being together. So firstly, meaningful meeting, as in we meet for a very definite purpose in the plans and intentions of God. And I'm sure you probably know these verses almost by heart. It marries together the meeting with God and the meeting with one another beautifully. Verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, right, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Can I just say one thing on those verses and the idea of meaningful meeting together? Having been at Summerlees now for a couple of years, my observation is that meeting together, just meeting together on Sundays or in GC through the week, is actually quite hard for many of us. Just in practical, really concrete, day-to-day sort of ways, I think. We love it and we do it, but, for instance, gosh, we're on rosters a lot. Or gosh, it would be just nice if I could string 2 weeks together where we could sit together as a family. Or gosh, it would be nice if I actually was able to take in an entire sermon. Imagine that. Do you remember those halcyon days before the kids, you know, before I got called out to creche every single week? When was the last time that you heard an entire sermon all in one go? Praise God for the Kingston helpers today, hey? Friends, can I just say, I think it's a stage and a particular stage of church life for us at the moment, partly given our demographics and our age profile and all of the rest of it as a congregation. We do have an unusually high concentration of kids who just need a lot at the moment, need a lot in terms of their care and our attention as parents or whatever during the service, need a lot in terms of ministry at this stage of parenting life, and even down to things like the ratios of number of adults that you need in the room at a particular given time to run a ministry with them. It's draining. It requires lots of volunteers. We don't have like a fully uniform sort of age profile in our congregation where you've got heaps of grandparents to draw on, and then you can just chuck the grandparents into creche and they love it anyway because they get to play with their grandkids. And no, it's a challenging stage of life for the particular shape of church that we are. I guess I just want to say, please don't load on the guilts, right? I want us to treasure this practice that we want to be maintaining of meaningful meetings together, but I don't want it to become this rod that we beat one another with or beat ourselves with in an unhelpful way. If you're honestly doing your best, good on you. It's great to see you every Sunday when you get there. It's great to share with you. I'm glad that you're able to benefit from some of the songs and some of the sermons and some of the Bible readings, even if it's not the whole lot. We meet to worship our God and to encourage one another until Christ comes back as we see the day approaching. So let's give ourselves to that, whatever the season, whatever that looks like in actual practice. Second practice of life together, serious seeing, which is probably the most obscure of my point titles. But what I mean here is the serious seeing that is there in, say, chapter 3 of Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 12, where we read these words. Chapter 3, verse 12. It's actually a bunch of references across Hebrews like this. 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That kind of serious thing, seeing to it, brothers and sisters. It's over in chapter 12 as well, same language, verse 25. See to it, verse 25 of chapter 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, referring to us having heard the gospel of Jesus. So the author to the Hebrews is convinced that we have heard, remember yesterday, the very best word in all of the world about the most magnificent news, the word that is Jesus Christ, the word of his gospel. But he knows that we need one another to do some serious seeing to us. See to it that none of us turns away. See to it that none of us shuts our ears, closes our hearts, hardens our lives against the light of the gospel. Just something to ponder. Do you have someone here at church who has permission, can I put it that way, to see to it that you really listen to God's word? Do you have someone in your life who has permission, maybe within women's Bible study, maybe within GC, maybe just it could be anyone, it could be anyone at church, it might be beyond church, someone who sort of has permission to see to it that you really listen to God? Bonhoeffer puts it like this. He says, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will the power of sin be over him. The more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. Do you have someone who has the permission to see to it that you don't harden your heart against the word of God? Thirdly, rigorous repair. We're nearly there. Thirdly, rigorous repair. In other words, trying really hard to fix stuff when stuff goes wrong. When we start to feel that we are not better together, and I would be much better off without them, or without her, or without him. It happens, says Hebrews, for all sorts of reasons. So get good at rigorous repair. Or to put it another way, make sure that the only reason to break fellowship, like really bust fellowship, is because of a break with the gospel itself. We get a taste of it in chapter 13. So let's have a quick look there. Chapter 13, some of the verses that Jacob read to us before, where we read, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Do you see all the different things that could be grounds for busting up fellowship or neglecting fellowship with one another? I'll just say this, though. It is hard for there to be peace within a church and for church to come easy and to feel uncomplicated, especially when churches are trying hard to do hard things. It's hard to be focused on worship and words of encouragement. How much more so when there is a loss of love, or when a marriage has fallen apart and she can't even come to church anymore, he can't be around, or when greed and money become a source of tension between brothers. How often have we seen this? I'm not sure in this congregation, but certainly in previous congregations where Christian brothers have gone into business partnership together and things have become strained when the business has run into trouble. Not necessarily gone under, but run into trouble over money and other things. These laws, on their own, they sound all very bitsy and miscellaneous, but they are applied wisdom of the practice of our lives together, aren't they? Of rigorous calling for rigorous repair, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. Rigorous repair. Lastly and finally, over all these things, the practice of life together begins and ends with this. We must keep worship before work. the vertical dimension with our God, better together in community with Him, before and ahead of, although always feeding into, our life together as His people. He is our forgiving God. He's not our demanding. Well, He is our forgiving God before He is our taskmaster. He is our generous Saviour, not our grumpy supervisor. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's come and we'll finish with these words. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll pick it up from verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Come down to verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Are you serious? Just then? Oh, that is awesome. I didn't even recognize that there was a bingo verse right there. Hey, let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, You have spoken, we have heard it, and we believed it. May we see to it that together we each join that chorus of joyous angelic singing. We've come to Mount Zion. Our names are written in heaven. We have come to our God. Our burdens are written on one another's hearts. And in some cases, our burdens are written in one another's calendars and prayer lists and diaries. Father, may we be the people together that You've made us to be, sinners who have found forgiveness in Jesus, holy worshippers who wait patiently by the mercy and grace of our God with the support and the company of our beloved brothers and sisters, all of whom are sinners too, but sinners forgiven, holy worshippers, patient waiters. Help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.